And let's pray. Lord, we indeed do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it now, it may become real to us, it may comfort us, and it may challenge us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a very familiar passage this morning. And, you know, it's good to look at these from time to time because we think we all know them so well, don't we? In fact, we think we know them so well, we never really bother to look at them. And I think that's certainly the case with Psalm 23. You know, it's the kind of psalm, isn't it, that people used to have on their walls. It may have been embroidery done years ago by great Aunt Flossie or whoever and passed on from generation to generation. However, in today's society, I suspect the days of hanging verses on walls are long over. But you know, it can still be found on bookmarks and things like that, can't it? And it's also one of our most popular hymns. We often sing it. In fact, we're going to sing it after this to a modern tune. And it's a long-enduring psalm, still popular today. Why is it? Why is it so popular? Well, I suspect the reason is quite simply that it brings us comfort. So let's look at it in a bit more detail and see and how and why it provides us with that comfort. So firstly though, what do you think of sheep? I'm sure we've all come across them on the road. And you know, the car comes along and they either stand there defiantly or go running off blindly in all directions. You know, they have the reputation, don't they, of hardly being the brightest of animals. Now in our psalm, King David likens himself to a sheep. Maybe not the most flattering of similes here. And the Lord, though, as a shepherd. Now let's just consider for a moment what it meant to be a Middle Eastern shepherd, as that will help us in our understanding. Now firstly, I'm sure that you've been told many times that unlike our shepherds, they led from the front and not the back. The sheep knew the shepherd and very much tagged along behind. Now David knew what the job entailed. For in 1 Samuel 16:10, it tells us that he was tending his father's sheep. He was a shepherd. And what did he do? Well, he tells us himself in Samuel, "I used to keep sheep for my father, and when there came a lion or a bear who took a lamb, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he attacked me, I caught him by his beard or hair and struck him and killed him." That's the Middle Eastern shepherd. Fiercely protective of his flock, a big, strong, fearless man. I suspect not the kind of picture we might have of shepherds today. So let's have a look at the psalm. Now there are four words in the opening which set the scene for the whole psalm. Without these words, the rest of it could not have been written. The Lord is my. And that immediately establishes the Lord is David's Lord. David belongs to his Lord. He recognizing him as Lord of his life. It's that relationship which is central to the whole psalm. And he then uses two pictures to describe how knowing the Lord as Lord of his life comforts him and brings him happiness. And notice as we go through, this is all about the Lord. It's all about what the Lord does for David. David does nothing in return. In the psalm we've got two pictures. The shepherd in verses 1 to 4 and the honoured guest in verses 5 and 6. So firstly the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And what's the result of that contentment? What's the result of that? It's contentment, isn't it? We've already seen what the shepherd does. Firstly, he is fiercely protective of his sheep. And the other thing the shepherd does is to keep them in line if they begin to stray. And we know that this is the natural tendency of sheep. The shepherd disciplines his flock. He keeps them in order. Matthew 9:36, we read that Jesus was grieved when he saw the crowd. He described them as lost and like sheep without a shepherd. He could see that they needed a leader to follow, a shepherd. They needed someone to keep them in line, to pick them up when they fell and to drag them back when they go astray. I often think that's such a graphic description, isn't it, of us? We all need a shepherd. When we try to rule our own lives, when we try to live without our heavenly shepherd, we soon get caught up in the things of this world. We start to want more and more, whether we need it or not. And what does all that lead to? Unhappiness? Discontent? Frustration? But when we let Jesus become our shepherd, when we allow him to guide us and direct us, when we allow him to shape our lives, notice the result. I shall not be in want. He provides all that we really need. Suddenly the world's strivings, you know, they just pale into insignificant, don't they? We want no more because we have all that we need. We then move on into the next verse where it describes the rest he gives us. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And notice it's very much the shepherd here who's doing the leading. And where does he lead us to? Green pastures and still water. The Middle East is an arid region. There's very little rain. So green pastures are a rarity. And our shepherd wants only the best for his flock. So he leads them to the best green pastures. Another example of his wonderful provision. But notice, it's not to eat there. Why? Because he says to lie down. Now I don't know about you, but I've never seen a sheep eating when it was lying down. No, sheep lie down to rest. And the peaceful picture is made even more tranquil with the idea of the still water. Not a rushing, noisy stream, just still, peaceful, calm water. A very tranquil scene. He wants us to know peace. He wants us to rest. Weariness is one of the consequences of the fall of man. We have to work and strive for everything. And our modern materialistic society has made this into the main goal of life. Work harder so you can get more things, the latest car, fashions, whatever. But one thing for sure, none of that brings us rest. We all need that deep sense of restfulness. But that doesn't mean that we should stop doing everything we are doing and go and lie down on the sofa or go to bed for the rest of our lives. No, it's not that kind of rest we're talking about here. I think it's more about knowing a sense of peace, of not being troubled. How do we get that? Well, by knowing that our deepest questions have been answered once we are under the shepherd's rule. Are my sins forgiven? Yes. Is my conscience clear? Yes, because of the cross. Am I loved? Yes. Do I belong? Yes. Do I know the purpose of my life? Yes. To glorify God, to delight in him, to serve him. Is death to be ultimately feared? No. Now, once those questions are answered, our souls are filled with peace and rest. We might be busy, but we will be content because our shepherd makes us lie down. Verse 3 goes on to say, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. So if we submit to the shepherd, he restores my soul. And this is much more than rest and recuperation, isn't it? It's rebuilding me. Now, I don't know if you've seen those building restoration shows on the TV. I must confess, I do like to watch them. It's probably a bit of a man thing. However, you know, the people come in at the end of the program to a beautiful house. It's all freshly decorated and there are new curtains and carpets as well as furniture there. But you know, that's not the real point of these shows. That's just the final window dressing. They're more about what they have to do to sort out all the underlying problems. There may have been structural issues with cracks everywhere and having to put in beams and reinforce walls. Or it might be about fixing damp or wood rot. The programmes are really about the complete restoration of the property, not just a lick of paint to make it look better. And that's what the shepherd is doing to us. He's fixing all those deep-lying problems and issues. And this is not just a quick fix. How is he doing this? Notice it says in the second half of the verse, by leading me in paths of righteousness. Notice we need to be led. This is the way we follow him. The more we follow, the more we realise it's the right path. As we study the Bible and the life of Jesus, we learn the right way to live. He changes us. And note why he does this. Yes, he loves us and cares for us, but notice at the end of the verse, for his name's sake. He does it for his honour and reputation. And that's exactly what is happening as he rebuilds our lives. It may take a long time, but the witness of change in our lives, the witness of change in our attitudes, the change in our temperaments, the change in our actions, the change in our wants and desires, as people can see the changes to more peace, more contentment with what we have, people notice. These are good changes. These are desirable changes. These are changes which can lead others to Christ. These are changes which bring praise to God. These are the changes which other people take note of. And these are the changes which the Good Shepherd brings. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel. You find it on page 867 in the Bible, and it's chapter 36. And here we're going to see is described how these changes take place in us. I'm starting to read right at the bottom of page 67 before I turn to 68. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declare the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Let's move on. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. I'm sure David here was thinking about some of the valleys which were to be found in the areas in which he lived. Now these were basically desert wadis, steep-sided mini canyons, if you like, which meander through the hills. And often the sun never reaches the bottom of the valley because they're so narrow. There are caves and dark corners in which the robbers used to hide, waiting for unsuspecting passers-by. And they would pounce on them and often kill them to get hold of their possessions. Now one surprising fact about these verses is, if we are being led by a shepherd, if we are being led along paths of righteousness, if we are being told to lie down in green pastures and still waters, what on earth are we doing here, in the valley of the shadow of death? Has the shepherd got lost? Has he turned the map upside down and taken a wrong turn? Well, of course he hasn't. We have a shepherd who is the all-knowing God. He's still leading us along the right path. He's not suddenly lost the plot. He's still with us when we face difficult times. He does not promise us an easy path through life. And as we approach that most fearful places, death itself, notice he is still leading. In fact, it says he's a bit closer. Notice he's not out in front here, but he is with me. He's right at my side. And notice something else. The he of verses 2 and 3 has now become you. Verse 4, you are with me. This is direct speech, not third person speech. He's talking directly to God. He's so close that if we stumble, he can reach out and support us. And then we notice that he's there with his rod and staff. The rod was the cudgel that hung from the belt at his waist. And that was there to keep the enemies at bay, to beat off wild animals, the bears and lions we found about earlier. And his staff, to keep us on the right path in this difficult terrain. For it's in times of difficulty and fear that we're most likely to turn away. Yet we must remember that he is right there at our sides. And the result of all that is that I do not fear any evil. Evil comes to those who do not belong to the shepherd. Those in the flock need fear no evil. There is great comfort here. The Lord will be with us at all times, even as we pass through the very gates of death itself. Now let's just pause and consider this for a moment. David was writing 1,000 years before Jesus. Yet here he is pointing us to the gospel, to the fact that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, and that the barrier that separates us from God. Jesus' death on the cross meant that we can pass through death. There is an eternity beyond. So isn't it remarkable that David was proclaiming the gospel all those years ago? All of the guides and help turn back at death, but Jesus takes us through it. Christians have nothing to fear in death. The non-Christian has everything to fear. For if we belong to the Lord, to his flock, death holds no final terror for us. Christ has dealt with it and conquered it. None of us will enjoy the process of dying, but there is no ultimate terror, especially for us as Christians. Christ has been raised from the dead. Death has no more dominion over him. The promise is all those who belong to him will be raised in the same way. And that should give us great reassurance and should certainly take away our fear. So as we have seen then, the Lord as our shepherd. We now move on to the host and guest at a great feast, the picture of verses 5 and 6. And here we move from threats to triumph. Verse 5, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now this is a victory celebration, and David would have known many of these. After a great battle, David would celebrate with a great feast, and witnessing at the side would be the captured enemies, and they would be lucky to get bread and water. So here we have a picture of the banquet, when the final victory over the enemies of his great successor, King Jesus, is celebrated. Everyone who belongs to him will share in it, and what a feast it will be. Notice the cup, it overflows. It will be lavish. We often celebrate major events with meals, don't we? There are birthdays and anniversaries, retirement dues and so on. So we're familiar with this picture. But the one thing I'm not sure any of us would have had is the anointing with oil. and it was common practice at the time. The purpose was to get rid of the smells of the day. Now, I don't know if you've been to the Jorvik exhibition in York, where you're taken on a ride through the different era of the city. They even produce the smells of the eras. And what I can say is it must not have been a very pleasant place to live in years ago. Now, the same was apparently true of the Middle East. So the oils were infused with spices and used to get rid of any unpleasant aromas. It signified cleanliness. We will finally be truly clean when we sit at the table which is being prepared by God himself. You prepare a table before me. Isn't that amazing? And we're going to experience that feast when all the enemies of this world have been defeated. And it's more than just a feast. In the Old Testament world, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty and could be the culminating token of a covenant, of a promise. Think of the Last Supper when Jesus announces that this cup is the new covenant of my blood. So to be God's guest is to be more than an acquaintance invited for a day. It's actually to live with him and be with him for eternity. And lastly, in verse 6, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a great concluding verse, isn't it? Surely, or to put it another way, as a result of all this, in other words, he blesses me in this life and eternity. It's almost been a pilgrimage through the psalm. He's walking along, and in this verse, goodness and mercy are following him. This is remarkable, you know, when we realise what a difficult life David had. If you need reminding, just read 1 and 2 Samuel. Some of it was self-inflicted. But despite all his difficulty, he realises that God's goodness and mercy have been pursuing him all the time, through the bad times as well as the good. Do we write this off as fantasy, a hopeless optimism? Of course not. David is nothing if not honest. What the first half of verse 6 is showing us is that those who belong to the Lord gradually have their view of life and life's difficulties transformed. Not that their difficult times cease to be difficult times. Trauma remains trauma. Christians are people who shed real tears and sigh real sighs and have to go through very painful struggles with the world, the flesh and the devil. But Christian perceives the good, the very good hand of God in the midst of all the trials. We come to see how God's goodness and mercy pursues us and surrounds us and sustains us. Here David is reminding us that our Lord is constant. He is with us through good and bad, and what comfort and assurance that should bring us. And lastly, the goal, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's amazing to think that man can dwell with God. Isn't it presumptuous for a grubby, sin-stained man such as King David, let's not forget he did commit murder, to say this? Will God welcome such a man into his eternal home as his permanent guest? Yes, he will. The Lord God wants the forgiven murderer to live with him forever. Jesus prayed this in John 17. I desire that they also who you have given me, all Christians, may be with me to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, wants the like of you and me and King David, once we have been cleansed of our sin by the power of his blood shed on the cross. He wants nothing more than to welcome people like us to his heavenly dwelling so that we should sit at table with him, to look at him in his glory, because we shall see him as he really is. We shall know then that this is the thing that we were made for. The ultimate goal of God is the dwelling with his people. The Lord with each of his individual people. This is a very personal psalm. At the heart of being a Christian is him and me. And you know, that's why this psalm brings us true, deep happiness. The Lord truly is my shepherd. And when you think about it, it makes absolutely no sense at all to be on the outside of our Lord's flock. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that truly you are our shepherd. We thank you that you guide us through life's journey. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, so that we may be led to that ultimate goal of witnessing your glory in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.